Psalm 149, as we work toward the end of our sermon series on the Hallelujah Psalms here at the end of the Psalter, we come to Psalm 149, which we'll be looking at in two parts, this Lord's Day and then, Lord willing, when we return in a week's time. We're going to read the entirety of the psalm this morning. But we'll be particularly focused on verses 1 to 4 this morning. Verses 1 to 4 this morning, and then we'll pick up with an emphasis on verses 5 through 9 next Lord's Day. But we'll go ahead now and read the entirety of Psalm 149. But before we do so, let us go to the Lord in prayer and to pray for His blessing on our time in His Word. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, we have no God beside you, for there is no God beside you. No one else deserving of the praise our hearts long to give, for you alone are exalted above heaven and earth, above all the works of your hands. And Father, we pray now that you would bless us with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the reading and the preaching of your word, that you might use your word in our hearts and in the power of the Spirit, increase our faith, fix our eyes on Christ, deepen our trust in Him. We pray that you might be glorified now as your word is at work in our hearts and in this assembly. May it accomplish everything that you send it to do, to the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask this in His name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with the dance. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all His saints. Praise the Lord. Psalm 149 takes its cue from the last verse of Psalm 148. We were just in Psalm 148. And remember this extraordinary universe-wide journey that we take in Psalm 148. The psalmist is walking us through the whole of creation, all the heavenly skyward parts of creation, from the furthest star in the furthest galaxy to the sky directly above our heads. And then all the earthly parts of creation. Every gust of wind, every drop of rain, every beast, whether on land or in the sea. And then verses 11 and 12, every human being, whether rich or poor, high or low, old or young, every human being, along with every other aspect of creation, is called upon here to praise the Lord. Verse 13, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven. Everything created is called upon to praise the Creator. Everything that has existence is called upon to praise the self-existent one from whose will to create all existence originates. Everything not God, in other words, is called upon to praise the Lord. But then in the last verse of Psalm 148, remember there's a shift. One special part of creation, one special part of humanity is addressed. The redeemed. God has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the people of Israel, a people near to Him. Remember verse 13, whose name alone is exalted? The Lord's. But then we read in verse 14 that the Lord does His own exalting. In and through Jesus Christ, God brings His people near to Him. God exalts His people in and through their King, Jesus Christ. God does not give us the exaltation of verse 13, which belongs to Him alone, but through our Savior, who is both God and man, He lifts us up, and in His grace, He draws us near to Himself. The exaltation of the creature is its proximity to God. And here we're told that God takes up His redeemed people and He brings them near to Himself. He does so to glorify His own holy name and to bless His people with the most precious gift that we can conceive of, which is again, nearness to Him. Nearness to Him. Exaltation, blessedness, glory, for the creature, all of that consists in our nearness to God. And here the psalmist tells us, the Lord takes us up as His redeemed people, and He brings us near. United to Jesus Christ, we are cleansed from every sin by His blood. We are clothed in the robes of His blamelessness and His righteousness. And in the bond of the Holy Spirit, we are united to Him now and forever. Even as He is in the process now of sanctifying our hearts and preparing us for eternal glory. His name alone is to be exalted by all the works of His hands. But then the psalmist tells us that in this extraordinary outpouring of grace and condescension, He takes us up as the redeemed. And He pulls us in near to Himself through Jesus Christ. And how are such a people to respond? How are the redeemed of the Almighty to respond to having received the greatest possible gift conceivable as a creature? Well, enter Psalm 149. In Psalm 148, we have this great call to the entire creation to praise the Lord with this concluding meditation on the grace that God has given to His people. And Psalm 149 continues that meditation. Here in Psalm 149, the psalmist appears to be thinking to himself, well, you know, that one verse at the end of Psalm 148 was wonderful. But we really need to come back to that idea and hunker down on what it means for the redeemed to praise the Lord. We need to pause and further develop and revel in the praise of not just all of creation, which is glorious enough, but now the praise of all the saints, those who have been brought near. And that brings us again to the question that we've been asking of each one of these hallelujah psalms. When we come to Psalm 149 and we again receive that command praise the Lord. How does this particular psalm develop and unfold the meaning of that command? And in the first four verses of Psalm 149, the command to praise the Lord is unfolded and developed for us in the first four verses here with four elements. There's a what, a who, a how, and a why. And that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. In these first four verses, we are given a what, a who, a how, and a why concerning the praise of all the saints. And so first of all, in verse 1, what are the saints commanded to sing? Well, we are commanded to sing a new song. A new song. The first thing to notice here is that the psalmist is not telling us to immediately put down Psalm 149 halfway through verse 1 and then go on and find ourselves another song to sing. In other words, the psalm is not self-defeating. He isn't telling us when we've only made it through a handful of words to stop singing Psalm 149 and to go find something new. In other words, the command to sing a new song tells you something about the song you're already singing and the way in which God would have us to sing that song. That there's a way actually to sing Psalm 149 again and again and again, along with all the other psalms, and nevertheless be truly singing a new song to the Lord. Actually, this phrase is used with a very healthy frequency throughout the Bible. Six times in the Psalter, 33, 40, 96, 98, 144, and here in Psalm 149, we're told to sing a new song. There's another Old Testament passage that gives us the interpretive key to the meaning of this phrase, and I'd like us to turn there together. It's in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Remember, in our call to worship, we began in Isaiah 42 and verse 10. And there it is. Sing to the Lord a new song. But go ahead and back up with me now to the beginning of the chapter. We won't read verses 1 through 9, but we'll walk through them together. It wasn't so long ago, actually, I preached on these verses because we come to Isaiah 42 and we have one of the servant songs of the book of Isaiah that speak to us so directly and wonderfully about the new covenant ministry of Jesus Christ. The first four verses of Isaiah 42 are quoted by Matthew and applied directly and without hesitation to Jesus. Jesus is this servant in whom God's soul delights. He is the one upon whom the Spirit has come to rest without measure. He is the one who will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And then in verses 5 through 9, God continues to speak about all the glorious dimensions of the salvation that Jesus will bring as his chosen servant. Look particularly with me at verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The new things that the Lord is speaking about here are all the things he's just promised to do in and through his coming servant, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And what are God's people commanded then to do in response to hearing about these new things? Well, verse 10, they are commanded to sing a new song. The newness of the song isn't the song itself. The newness is the reality of grace that God has brought his promises to pass. The newness is the newness of heart that now sings a new song in light of the new realities of God's grace. In this sense, the adjective new, as it's used in the Bible, begins to take on something of a technical usage. Isaiah speaks of a new name. He also speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. Ezekiel speaks of a new heart and a new spirit. All things that God has promised to do for his people and for the creation itself in and through Jesus Christ. And the New Testament writers pick up right where the Old Testament prophets left off. We open the New Testament and find immediately talk of new covenant and new creation and new man. We arrive, of course, eventually in the book of Revelation, and all of this newness is brought together, and we find it, you know, exploding in its promised coming reality. We encounter again the new name that the saints will have, the new song that the saints will sing, and at last the new heavens and the new earth descending as a bride, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a bride adorned for her husband. And when that happens, what does God say? He says, "Behold, I am making all things new." The new song is the song of salvation. It's the song of the redeemed heart that has received from God the promise of glory, the hope of glory that is ours through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so singing the new song means praising God in light of Jesus. Promised in the Old Testament, revealed in the new, coming on the last great day. Singing the new song means singing as that new creation that we are in Christ, with exercising the new heart and the new spirit that we have according to God's grace. Think carefully about what that means as we approach verse 1 here in Psalm 149. The psalm begins, in other words, by calling you into the light of Christ. It's calling us to recognize that we cannot praise God aright, except that we praise him in light of the grace he has promised, the grace he has given in the gospel of our Savior. Have you experienced this newness? And actually, you answer that question by first approaching another question. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Have you placed your trust in him? If you have, then you are truly united to him by the Spirit, because it is by the instrument of faith that the Lord unites us to Jesus Christ in the bond of the Spirit. As Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." It's trusting in Jesus Christ that we experience the newness of the new song that God would have his people to sing. If you are trusting in him, you can take this verse on your lips and obey this command with the joy of the freedom of the sons of God. In other words, don't let the sin that remains in your heart, you know, all this talk of newness, you hear that question, have I experienced this newness? What do you think about? What I think about immediately is the sin that remains, that testifies to the remaining influence of that which is old. But as brothers and sisters, as we have trusted in Jesus Christ, the testimony of the apostle is clear. All things are now new. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so when you receive the command then to sing the new song, don't let the remaining sin of your heart steal away that new song from your lips or from your heart. Sing it in the reality that you are not yet who you will be, but you are also no longer who you once were. Yes, grieve over sin when you think about the full newness that God has promised. We are to think upon our sins and to grieve that which the flesh that remains. But do so rejoicing that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. You are no longer who you were. You are now who Jesus is making you to be through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And so sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the assembly of the saints. That's the what of our praise, which, of course, leads us now by the hand to the who of verse 2. We're commanded to sing the new song, which brings us directly to the who of worship there in verse 2. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. And brothers and sisters, you children of Zion, all the new things that God has promised to do through this chosen man, all of the promises of Isaiah 42, God has brought them to fulfillment. The Son has been given. The Christ has come. The glorious reality that the prophets foresaw from a distance is now upon us. Salvation is accomplished, and we are to rejoice in our God. And so, another question, are you joyful in your King? As we are told to be here in Psalm 49 and verse 2, are you joyful in your King? Notice, I didn't ask, are you presently happy in your life circumstances? You may not be. There may be things making you miserable, sorrowful. But the remarkable thing about faith in the living God is that we can possess, by God's grace, an inner joy that can remain untouched, unaffected by the trouble of present circumstances. Precisely because we know that that joy will outlast our present circumstances. Does that make sense? This glorious dynamic of the joy that is ours in Christ. How is it that we can have joy in the midst of present troubles? The psalmist doesn't say, be joyful in your King, unless you're miserable, in which case you're exempted. This is a joy that we can possess and can glory in, even in the midst of the most difficult trials in this passing evil age. How is that possible? Well, it's because we know that one day these present troubles will end. They'll end. There's an expiration date. History itself will end, along with all the troubles it contains. It's because we know the truth of what Paul tells us, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Which makes the reverse true as well, doesn't it? If we seek for lasting joy in present circumstances, what will inevitably happen? If we base our joy on our experience of life in the present moment, what will inevitably happen? Disappointment, confusion, anger, bitterness. Why? Well, because you've sought for the permanent in the temporary. You've sought for the lasting in that which is already fading away. Even the highest temporal joys of this life are ultimately a terrible place to put our joy and our trust and our hope, because they too will pass away. And that's why the only true lasting joy to be found is that joy which is found in Christ the King. because his kingdom alone is the everlasting kingdom. Because his crown and his glory will never fade. And it is that glory that he shares with his people as he has brought us near to himself. Brothers and sisters, one of the greatest temptations of this present life, a temptation that is sure to leech away the true joy of our hearts, is to set our hope and our rejoicing on earthly things, on people, on possessions, on places, on times, on governments, on movements. Whatever it might be, there is only one everlasting king. Only one everlasting kingdom. And the Bible makes it crystal clear that it is there, with that king and with that kingdom, there and there alone, that you will find true lasting joy that will never fade and will never pass away, because it cannot, and nothing can take it from the one who sells all to possess it. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Which brings us to verse 3, and to the verse we ignore, right, as Reformed Presbyterians, because we don't have instruments in our worship. We don't dance either. Well, no, of course we don't ignore this verse. And actually, what we'll find is that, praise God, we have this verse and for what it teaches us about true spiritual worship as New Covenant believers. The first thing to immediately notice is that this trio of elements, dancing, timbrel, and harp, would have in one sense been just as surprising or perhaps unexpected to the Old Testament worshiper as it is for us, because the Old Testament worshiper would have remembered something that is perhaps less apparent for us now, unless we're very familiar with our Old Testaments. The Old Testament worshiper would have immediately realized that what is being described here is not regular temple worship. The convergence of these three elements, dancing, timbrel, and harp, was not a part of regular corporate worship as prescribed through David at the temple. But again, for someone familiar with the Old Testament, the resolution would at least have been more apparent, because these three elements do pop up in the Old Testament, but they pop up in unique and special circumstances. They pop up when God has brought about some mighty work of salvation for his people Israel. Exodus 15, right after the crossing of the Red Sea, right after the Song of Moses, what happens? Well, we're told that Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Jephthah's victory in Judges 11, the celebration of David's victories in 1 Samuel 18, the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem, 2 Samuel chapter 6. These are all occasions where, out of the texture of Old Testament worship, up pop the dancing and the timbrel to celebrate this unique salvation that God has brought about for his people. In other words, this verse isn't laying down specific instructions for the regular corporate worship of God's people. A temple worship wasn't this non-stop dance and timbrel event. There was a time and a place for it, and what we see in the Old Testament is that that time and that place were these extraordinary moments that God intervened to save his people in some climactic way. Exodus, the bringing of the ark at last into the city of the king, and out come the dancing and the timbrel. In other words, this verse is describing using the language of what would be familiar to the Old Testament worshiper. This verse is describing a particular quality of praise. How can we sing the new song as that new song is focused on the grace of the gospel in Jesus Christ, except that we sing it as a song in response to the climax of climaxes in the sending of God's Son? This is full throttle praise. This is pull out all the stops praise. Spare no expense praise in light of Jesus Christ. With the point of this verse for Christian believers being that as we sing the new song, we are to sing it unreservedly. We are to sing it in full light of the yes and the amen that Jesus is to all the promises of God. Our exodus and our ark, the very presence of Almighty God with us as He fills us with His Spirit and unites us to His Son. And not even the Old Covenant saint would have then taken these elements into temple worship, because together here as the unit they formed, they weren't commanded to be done in temple worship. But he would have understood that they referred to, they commanded, in fact, a certain quality of praise. And that is what we must understand. That as we contemplate the greatness of this salvation that is ours in Christ, the author of Hebrews calls it so great a salvation, we are to sing the new song with dancing and with timbrel and harp. In other words, we're to sing it as what it is, the announcement of the very climax of God's gracious purposes on earth. Unto you a son is born, and unto you a child is given. All those wonderful promises of Messiah given to God's people, they have dawned upon the earth. And we are to sing the new song as what it is, a song announcing the victory of Jesus Christ and the redemption of God's people. Which brings us now to verse 4, to our conclusion, and now to the great why that we've been anticipating, that the psalmist has been anticipating as he's walked through verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, the what of the new song. Verse 2, the who of our eternal King. Verse 3, the how of this great climactic victory celebration that is ours in Christ. And now verse 4, and the why of our praise. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Which brings us, brothers and sisters, to the heart and the soul of our praise, that God has taken pleasure in us. We take pleasure in God only because He first took pleasure in us. We love Him because He first loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. As we rejoice in Christ, the psalmist tells us what ought to dawn on us from beginning to end is the pleasure that God takes in His people, that none of this is possible. No salvation is possible except that the Lord takes pleasure in us, that it is His delight to beautify the humble with salvation. Notice particularly who it is that the Lord beautifies with salvation. It's the humble. He adorns the humble, makes them beautiful with Jesus Christ, clothing the church of God in the glory of His Son. And it is the humble upon which this blessing falls. In other words, when we think about the eternal glory of the kingdom of God, we don't enter in as something earned. We don't enter in having merited that blessing. We don't enter in demanding it, believing ourselves somehow to be worthy to receive it. If any of these things be true for us, if that is our posture toward the kingdom of God, we cannot enter in. For the kingdom of God does not belong to those who believe it to be a right or believe it to be earned by the merit of their righteousness. It cannot be earned or merited or bought or demanded or expected or presumed upon. Because it is for the humble who have heard the call of the gospel and by the Spirit have been made aware of the great sin that separates them from God and have not tried to hide it away or excuse it away or justify it away, but have simply clapped their hands over their mouths and said, "Yes, Lord, I am guilty. Your word is true. Your judgments are right. I have sinned. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." That is the humility that the psalmist speaks of here. Not an exalting of oneself out of the delusion that we are deserving of anything, any blessing that God could give, but the humbling of oneself before the throne of God, before the judgment seat, in view of one's sin, but in delight and in joy, knowing that the reality of sin isn't the end of the story, but that God has given this promise of grace to all who would humble themselves, and that He will surely beautify the humble with salvation. Brothers and sisters, if you have humbled yourself in this way, then rejoice in your God. His promise is sure. We read from Hosea 14, when you go to God in this way, when you take words with you, when you confess your sin and you humble yourself, the Lord promises to be your salvation. The Lord promises to wipe away every sin. The Lord promises to clothe you in your Son and to beautify the humble with salvation. And so let us rejoice, never to presume before the throne of grace, but to rejoice in the promise of the gospel, running to Him in faith and in repentance, confessing our sin and knowing that when we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The eternal glory of the kingdom belongs to those who have humbled themselves before that glorious throne. So let us not hesitate to do so. Let us do so with joy, knowing the God that we will find is a God who then delights to forgive and to bless and to cleanse and to make beautiful. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, may we be the people described here in our psalm. The humble, whom you have promised to beautify with salvation. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you that our beauty is our Savior. Our beauty is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would have it no other way. Lord, have mercy on your people. Forgive our sins. Clothe us in the blamelessness of Christ, that we might praise you forever, that we might respond to that blessed hallelujah both now and for all the endless ages of the eternal glory that you have prepared for those who seek you. May we enter into that praise now. May we taste something of that glory now. And may all our joy and hope, may we place it all in our Savior, who is our King, and who will be both now and forever the lover of our souls. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen.